join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Corinthians chapter 9, when you get that, please stand. First Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense of those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. We're so thankful for your word. And I pray, Father, that today it would fall on good, fertile hearts, Lord. That you would anoint these lips of clay and do the work in each of us, Lord, that only you can do. We want to leave here changed from the way that we came in, a little bit more like your Son. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I read about two football players that went hunting. One of the tackles and the quarterback went hunting, and as they were walking in the woods, suddenly the quarterback falls to the ground and stops breathing and his eyes glaze over. The tackle grabs his cell phone and calls the coach and says, Coach, we're out here hunting and I think the quarterback just died. What do I do? Knowing the tackle wasn't the smartest guy in the world, the coach says, take it easy. I can help. First, let's just make sure that he's dead. Okay, coach, give me a minute. There's silence on the phone, then a loud sound of a gun firing. The voice returns to the phone. Okay, coach, I'm positive he's dead. Now what? It's important to get our directions straight, isn't it? Sometimes well-meaning Christians follow God's instructions in a way that makes them do things that causes more harm than good for the cause of Christ. Last week we learned that there were two groups in the church at Corinth, those who were legalists and those who were placing too much emphasis on their liberties. And at first sight, this chapter seems somewhat disconnected from what was before it previously, but it's actually just a continuation. The whole point of it lies in this. The Corinthians, who consider themselves wise and mature Christians, had been claiming that they were so advanced in their faith that they could eat meat offered to idols. They think that their knowledge gives them a freedom which was not available or permissible to lesser Christians. Now, Paul's way of answering that argument is to set forth all the privileges that he himself had a perfect right to claim, but which he refused to claim, lest they be stumbling blocks to others and a hindrance to the effectiveness of his message. This chapter deals with Paul's policy of financial support, and it appears to be an interruption of his discussion of meat offered to idols. But it's not an interruption, it's actually an illustration of the very principles that he presents in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Paul used himself as an illustration of the mature use of Christian liberty. He was free to receive financial support from the church at Corinth, yet he set aside that right in order to achieve a higher goal. In today's passage, Paul's giving the Corinthians and us a model of how to use our Christian freedoms and rights. And he invites them to start by considering his own example, how he tempers his freedom with love. After exhorting the Corinthian believers to lay down their liberty in order that others wouldn't stumble, here in chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example of what it means to do this. Chapter 9 is really Paul just fleshing out everything that he taught us last week in chapter 8. Let's look at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now this is not how Paul usually writes. He doesn't like to make a show of his authority except when he's absolutely forced to. Now you may be thinking, what's going on here in the historical context? Why was Paul defending his apostleship? And what does it mean to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus? Well, that raises a question. Are there modern day apostles today? I think we can answer that by saying yes and no. Okay, moving to verse 2. No, just kidding. What I mean by yes and no is that there is a strict sense of an apostle and there is a functional sense of an apostle. The word apostle is used 75 times in the New Testament, and its literal meaning is just one who was sent out. So you could say that people who go to foreign lands and start churches are functioning as an apostle, but that's where it ends. Now, sometimes the word apostle is used in a very strict and narrow sense, as in those who laid the foundation of the church. Let me give you some of the qualifications. They supplied the early church their doctrine. Acts 2:42 says, they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So in the strictest sense, the office was for the original 12, which is why the vacant spot that Judas left had to be filled, because one day there will be 12 apostles who will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Acts 1:21. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, tell us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. After Judas hung himself, there was a vacancy in the apostolic company. The remaining 11 placed stipulations upon who could fulfill the office, saying, "It must have been a man who was with us and who has seen Jesus Christ." Now, two men met the criterion, so they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. But here's the thing I want you to think about. Acts 1 comes before Acts 2, and Acts 2 is when the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are told that they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen." They kind of tied the Lord's hands a little bit, didn't they? "Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen." But what if the Lord had not chosen either one of those men? Now, as the book of Acts unfolds, we will meet a man who is uniquely raised up by the Spirit, a man named Paul. Now, we never hear of Matthias again, but Paul's impact was huge. Therefore, I believe, and this is just my personal opinion, that had the disciples waited until they were filled with the Spirit, they would have eventually chosen Paul to fill the vacancy of Judas. Because Paul meets all the qualifications for an apostle. One of the qualifications of an apostle was having a personal experience of seeing the resurrected Christ. And Paul saw the Lord, and he was traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians. And at this point, he gives two verifications of his apostleship. First, he had seen the Lord. He even says, "Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" Now, Paul was not among the original disciples who were with Jesus during the earthly ministry, but he had seen him in his resurrected state on at least three different occasions. The Lord appeared to Paul at his conversion, Acts 9:4, and in two visions that we know of, Acts 18:9 and Acts 22:17. So Paul could witness to have personally met the risen Christ. Now, the apostles were also given special ability to perform special signs and wonders to attest to the message that they preached, Hebrews 2:4. Now, Paul had performed such miracles during his ministry in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12:12. So from my understanding of Scripture, there is no longer anyone who can hold the office of an apostle. I believe Paul was the last one. And I think Scripture backs that up. Later on in this book, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now listen to the next part. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The key phrase to me is that phrase, last of all. I believe Paul was the last apostle. Now, if someone doesn't believe that, can we still fellowship together? Of course we can. They'd be wrong, but we can still eat together, especially if they're paying. So with all that background laid, the first question Paul will ask them is, am I not free? Now, in the letter to Paul that the Corinthians wrote him, they had made much of their liberty in Christ, a liberty that had been taught largely by Paul himself. Now he states his own freedom and his own rights. I have no less freedom than you do, he implies, and I cherish my freedom no less than you do. But I cherish some things even more. What things? Verse 2. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In the first section of this chapter, Paul will give us six reasons why he has the right to be supported by the churches to whom he ministered. One, he was an apostle. Two, it was customary to pay workers. Three, it is according to God's law. Four, other leaders exercise that right. Five, it is a universal pattern. And finally, six, Jesus himself had ordained that. Now, the first reason related only to apostles and therefore does not apply today. The other five reasons, however, apply to every minister and Christian worker in every time of church history. Now, there were those at that time who had their doubts if Paul was really even a true apostle. Now, I suppose this can be attributed to a number of things. Things like he had not been in the company of the original 12. In fact, he had ruthlessly persecuted the church prior to his conversion. But maybe the strangest one to me is he refused to be supported by the Corinthians. And so there were some there who must have thought that a true apostle would be, quote, in full-time ministry, end quote. Whatever the reason, Paul's about to logically and lovingly demolish all of them. He first reminds them that they are his seal of his apostleship. Now, today, notary publics serve our society by validating script or signatures on legal documents. And once they establish a person's identity, they witness a signature on that document, and they place their seal upon that document. Their seal is proof that that signature was not a forgery. Now, in ancient days, seals were extremely important. There was a similar system to validate documents back then. The seal signified ownership and was then a means of authentication. So St. Paul claims in his letter to the Corinthians that they themselves are the living proof that he is an apostle. In Paul's day, when a will was to be made, it was sealed with seven seals, and it was not legally valid unless it was produced with all of those seven seals still intact. Now, the seals were the proof of the authenticity, as the very fact that the Corinthian church was also proof of Paul's apostleship. In other words, the fruit of his ministry was the proof of his ministry. Now, at Calvary Chapel, we do things backwards from most churches when it comes to ordinations. In most churches, a person is ordained and then sent out to see if that person is really called by the fruits of his life. Well, we don't do that. We don't ordain a person until that person bears evidence of their own fruit that they have been called. So if I were to ordain someone, all I would do is ratify what God is already doing in their lives. When I came to Calvary Chapel, I had been ordained for many years in a different denomination. But Pastor Chris still watched me for an entire year before he ordained me as a Calvary Chapel pastor. And quite frankly, to me, that just makes a lot more sense of doing it that way for everyone involved. Look at verse 3 with me. My defense of those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Notice verse 3 where Paul says, my defense of those who examine me is this. Did you know that if you are a Christian, you're going to be examined by the world around you? Now, to examine means to make a searching scrutiny. It's the same word used of Pontius Pilate when he examined Christ. Every Christian should expect that same treatment. We will be examined by the people who do not accept the reality of the gospel, and so we will always live in the glare of their searchlight. The believer will be submitted to careful scrutiny day and night by his colleagues, family, and friends concerning the quality of his Christian life. So what criteria should we use to determine whether we are being faithful and successful in those types of examinations? First, let me say that by using the Apostle Paul as our example, the evidence of spiritual authority is not what we might consider successful. Now, we often judge a Christian by their success today, but that is not the basis of heaven's judgment upon any of us. The issue is much deeper than that. For example, you can be a janitor at a church of 11 people and in heaven's eyes be far more successful than the pastor who has 30,000 people. As we learn in past lessons, God's primary quality he desires in any life is that we be faithful regardless of what he has called us to do. Now, how that translates into fruit is up to the Lord. Our job is to be faithful and to leave the results to him. Now, the thing that throws a lot of people off is that we can be faithful in every area of our life, and yet it may look to the outsider like everything that we do seems doomed. Believe it or not, there is a section in the Christian church that will tell you if bad things happen to you, you're either out of the will of God or you simply lack faith. Well, if that is true, the Apostle Paul was a miserable and abject failure. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us the day of a life of an apostle. He writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been danger in rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying." Obviously, being a Christian can be a very difficult thing. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul would write these words, "From now on, let no one cause me any more trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus." The brand marks of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, back then, slaves had their names or stamp of their owners on their bodies, and was sometimes done for soldiers also. There were even devotees who would stamp upon their bodies the name of the gods whom they worshipped. Now, Paul gloried in being the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is probably the image in Paul's mind, since he bore on his body the brand marks of suffering that he had received in many places. Paul says, "Do you want to know if I'm an apostle? All you have to do is raise my shirt, and I'll show you the 5 times I received 39 lashes. Twice I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. My scars are my proof. So go ahead and examine me. You will see that I remained faithful and never gave up." That kind of faith is at the same time inspiring, challenging, and humbling all at once. I want to go on like John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers of the last millennium. Here's a single page from his journal. He writes, "Sunday a.m., May 5th. Preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th. Preached in St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th. Preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 12th. Preached at St. George's, kicked out again. Sunday a.m., May 19th. Preach at St. Elsa's, deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m. May 19th, preach on the street, got kicked off the street. Sunday a.m. May 26th, preached out in a meadow, chased out of the meadow when a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday a.m. June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Listen to this. Sunday p.m. June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came. I want to be faithful despite whatever my faint-hearted ways were previously. I want to go out a winner in the faith. I want to come to the end and hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. Next, Paul asked them, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And do we not have a right to be accompanied by a wife? Now, Wikipedia Encyclopedia explains rights this way. In the jurisprudence and the law, a right is a legal or moral entitlement to do or refrain from doing something, or to obtain or refrain from obtaining an action, thing, or recognition in civil society. Well, in the first place, every Christian has a right to certain things in this life. But Paul is saying that one mark of Christian discipleship is the ability to completely renounce those rights if it will further the kingdom. Now, rights can be good, and they can protect us. But just because we have a right to do something, does that mean that we should always do it? True Christianity is far more about my responsibility to my brother and sister than it is about my own personal rights. Remember, we are slaves of Christ. The last time I checked, slavery isn't known for all the rights that the slave is due. During a heated debate at a church board meeting, one of the overheated deacons rose to his feet and with clenched fists declared, "I have my rights." Quickly and quietly, one of the older men replied, "You don't mean that. If we all had our rights, every one of us would be in hell." It seems obvious that the other apostles and Peter had their wives with them. Now, Cephas or Peter was perhaps picked out for special mention because of his high place in the eyes of the Corinthian church. Remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter or Cephas, or I'm of Christ." Now, I don't know what people do with this verse who believe that Peter was the first pope, and therefore single and celibate. Clearly, from this portion of Scripture, we see that Peter had a wife. Also, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Peter's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Now, admittedly, I'm no rocket surgeon, but I think it's pretty clear that Peter was married. Verse 6. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Well, to set the stage for this, we need to realize that the Greeks thought that Manuel Labor was the president of Mexico. Don't boo me, Tony. The Greeks despised manual labor. In fact, no Greek would willingly work with his hands. Aristotle declared that all mankind was divided into two classes, the cultured wise people and then the hewers of wood and drawers of water who existed solely to perform the menial task for the others. So it was against this culture that Paul decided to work with his hands. The thing to remember is Paul also had the right to devote his time to full-time ministry of the word. He did not have to make tents. Now, the other apostles did not work to support themselves, so they had given themselves completely to the ministry of the word. However, both Paul and Barnabas labored with their own hands to not only support themselves, but also the men who labored with them. Now, others had exercised this right of maintenance, and Paul does not begrudge them of this because it is proper. But they had a lesser claim on the Corinthians than Paul did because Paul was their spiritual father. Perhaps in the back of his mind, Paul was comparing the church to an army, a vineyard, and a flock, all of which have biblical connotations you can think about over lunch. Now, in addition to our apostleship, human logic dictates that we should be supportive, Paul says. After all, who goes to war and pays for his own equipment? Well, Paul's right. Those who enlist in the Navy do not have to provide their own ships. Those who join the Air Force do not have to provide their own planes. Now, if you serve in the Army or the Navy, your needs are covered. If you were to join the Air Force as a fighter pilot, after you'd gotten your wings, would they say to you, "Congratulations on becoming a fighter pilot. The next step for you is buying your F-16. The going rate is around $16 million, but with your special military discount, we can let it go for $14 million. That would make no sense, would it? So Paul used ordinary human analogies. No soldier has to provide for his own rations. Why should the soldier of Christ who wages war on evil have to do so? The man who plants in a vineyard shares its fruits. Why should the man who plants churches not do so? The shepherd of the flock gets his food from the flock. Why shouldn't the Christian pastor do likewise? Let me put this into Calvary Chapel vernacular so we can understand it. It would be like on Thanksgiving, while all the men are sitting around watching football, the Detroit Lions for some reason I've never figured out, we would expect the hungry ladies in the kitchen to occasionally sample something of what they had been making. I love Thanksgiving. Sometimes some real good Connie lets me lick the spoon and the bowl. Hope that doesn't make you not come to my house, but let's go to verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul correctly saw a spiritual principle in this commandment. The laborer has the right to share in the bounties. The ox had plowed the soil in preparation for sowing, and now he was treading out the grain that had been harvested. Do you know how we know for sure that this was written for our sake and not for the oxen? Because oxen can't read. Now there's a spiritual nugget for you you may want to write down. Paul had plowed the soil in Corinth, and he had seen a harvest from the seed that he had planted. It was only right that he enjoyed some of the fruits from that harvest. The comment that God is concerned about oxen does not mean that he has no interest in the welfare of animals. The Lord prepares for the raven and its nourishment, Job 38:41, and he gives the beast its food, Psalm 147:9. Jesus spoke of the Heavenly Father feeding the birds of the air, Matthew 6:26. But it would be cruel for a farmer to bind the mouth of the ox and prevent him from eating the available grain. After all, the ox was the one doing most of the work. And it actually says in the Jewish Talmud that if a farmer muzzles his ox, he can be scourged in the marketplace. So God cares about oxen. They're not to be abused, beaten, or mistreated. In fact, they're to be paid for their work. What holds true for the beasts of service also must hold true in a greater measure to God's servants. So come back next week and we will learn what Paul would rather die than do. Once again, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that we all have rights, but I pray that we would always esteem our brother or our sister better than ourselves. And that has to be something supernatural, Lord, because that is so unnatural to Bill Scott's flesh. And I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. Give us that love that we sang about earlier, that they would know that we are Christians by our love. Make that more than a song, Lord. Make it our life. We ask in your name. Amen.